Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
Here this morning and hand out a piece of paper that would have some yes or no answers on it. And very likely all of us would know which answers to check. If I were to include on this test the question, is it okay to cheat on a test? You'd probably know which box to check. Is it okay to lie to someone in order to gain something for yourself? We would probably know which box we needed to check. Is it okay to do something that's against the law in order to make money? We'd probably know which box to check. And yet, even though there are so many things that we know are right and so many things that we know are wrong, I wonder if we added an extra question to each of those, if that would change our answer, maybe change the equation. What if you had those questions? Is it all right to cheat on a test? Is it okay to lie? Is it okay to do something against the law? And then under that, we wrote the statement, what if you could guarantee no one would ever find out? Does that change our perspective a little bit? I mean, we know what's right or wrong, but the real test comes when we have the choice to be able to do what's right or wrong, or say the right thing or the wrong thing, and we think in our minds that no one else could ever find out. No one else could ever discover it. What if you could guarantee that no one would ever know? Who are we when no one is looking? When no one is watching? When we think of the term integrity, that's really what we're thinking about, isn't it? Someone that we can trust even if they have an opportunity to do something that's dishonest or wrong and no one else finds out, we can trust them to make the right kind of choice. You probably know several people that you would describe as people of integrity. Those are the people we want to be around, the people we want to have on our side, aren't they? J.R. Miller once wrote that when it came to the value of character in someone's life, the only thing that walks back from the tomb with the mourners and refuses to be buried is the character of a man. And I love this next statement. What a man is survives him. It can never be buried. The importance of character, the importance of integrity, might be why some specific stories stand out to us. A few years ago, in August of 2011, there were two identical twins, Nick and Nate Smith, who were at a celebrity hockey game in Minnesota. And one of the twins, Nick, bought a $10 raffle ticket, and then he was given the chance of a lifetime in the middle of a game at one of the breaks in the action. He was called down, and all he had to do as he's there in the rink is sink a puck into from center ice into a 3.5-inch cutout, and he would win $50,000. And the whole crowd watched as Nick Smith took this hockey puck and he hit it right into this little cutout. He nailed the shot, and he won $50,000, except Nick really didn't make that shot. He was out of his seat when his name was called, and so his identical twin brother, Nate, went down to the rink, and he made the shot. And so the next day, the parents intervened, and the father called them and told them what really happened, that it wasn't really Nick, it was his brother, Nate. And when he was asked why he would do that, because very likely no one else was going to know, his father said, "We thought honesty was the best policy, and we wanted to set a good example for our kids." There's something about character that stands out to us. Or maybe another story a few years ago about a bus driver on the West Coast who found a wallet on his bus. He had driven the visiting Cincinnati Reds to the airport from their hotel, and so he had all of these professional baseball players on his bus, and then he found a wallet that had been left. The wallet contained the driver's license and team ID card of one of the pitchers, Danny Graves. And in the wallet, there was $1,400 in cash. Now, Graves knew he had lost the wallet. He just didn't know where it had been on this road trip. And so he sort of wrote it off as everything was lost and he'd have to get everything replaced. Here's $1,400 that's just right there. It's very likely no one would ever know. But the bus driver took the $1,400, exchanged it into traveler's checks and mailed it to Graves' address. And his wife opened up the package and called her husband and told him what had happened. The only request he had was that he sign an autograph for his father, who's a big baseball fan. Stories that display character, even when no one's watching, stand out to us. And as we come to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle of this teaching where Jesus is laying out some of their interpretations of the law and the way they've practiced it and saying, you've heard this said, but here's what I say to you. We looked at the first three in this group of six a couple of weeks ago, and today we're going to look at the second group of three. And each one of these speaks to our character. Speaks to who we are. Who am I when no one is looking? Who am I when I could never get caught? Who am I when I have a choice to make and it's just up to me? Jesus really challenges us, and he begins with the scripture that we just read in discussing making oaths. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make a false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Now that might sound a little strange to us, that he would say, you have heard the command not to make false vows to God, but here's what I'm saying. I'm saying make no oath at all. And he goes through and lists the ways in which they should make these oaths, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, he's saying, you have all of these things that you're likely to make oaths by, but I don't want you to do that anymore. And it helps us to understand one of the practices that had taken place in the first century. You see, we see clearly in Scripture that you are to make vows to the Lord in Leviticus 19 and verse 12, for example, that you're faithful to. And so you don't make false vows to the Lord. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. But what it seems has happened is that the tradition had developed, not focusing on the fact that you need to be true to your vows to God, but saying, well, okay, I need to be true to vows I make to God, but what are some other vows I could make that aren't really binding? What are some other things I could say that maybe I could kind of go back on and it would be okay? And so they decided, as long as you don't make a vow by the name of God, then maybe there are some other things you could do. So they might have vows they didn't consider binding, like vowing by heaven or by earth, or by Jerusalem, by your head, all the things Jesus mentioned. Others would vow by the temple, or by the gold of the temple, or by the altar, or by the gift on the altar. In other words, they had developed a tradition that allowed them to make certain promises or to make certain vows, but not really be obligated to fulfill those. And so Jesus surveys the situation and he says, you've heard this said, but what I'm saying is don't make any oaths at all. In other words, let your yes be such an assurance to others, to be so solid and trustworthy that all you have to do is say, yes, I'll do that, or no, I'm not going to be part of that, and people can take it to the bank. They know they can trust your word. Now, it won't take us long to think of people in our lives that are trustworthy when they say something, and it won't take us long to think of people in our lives that aren't trustworthy. And we know the difference, don't we? And who do you want on your side? Who do you want to be the person you confide in? The person who says, well, you can trust me. I'm not going to tell this to anyone. Who do you want when you're in need and you need some help right now? The person who says, I'll be right over there. The person you can trust or the person you're not really sure about? Jesus calls us to display kingdom character. And one of those characteristics of the kingdom is integrity. Integrity that means what we say is what we're going to do, and what we say we are is who we are. I love the way the term integrity is often used to describe a house that can hold up a building, or maybe a ship that holds together the integrity of the building, the integrity of that house. It's something that pulls us together, that holds things in a way that's solid and in a way that's not going to topple. And we have this kind of integrity that's called for in our lives. It doesn't seem here that Jesus is necessarily forbidding someone to take an oath if they're testifying. We even see language of oaths to God later in Scripture. In fact, he responds when he's under oath in Matthew 26. The Hebrews author talks about God making an oath. What Jesus is saying here is, let your yes be so solid and so sure that no one has to doubt it. And if you have to do anything more than that, if you've got to find another way around just saying a simple yes or no, then that's a temptation from Satan. A temptation not to be true to your word. I think of this sometimes even in the phrases we use. Have you ever thought about the phrase, well, to be honest with you, I've used that before. I think usually what we mean when we say that is we mean, well, to be candid with you, or to be frank with you, or just to be very open with you. But I've kind of caught myself when I've been tempted to say, to be honest with you, because hopefully I'm honest whenever I'm speaking with someone. I don't want someone to look at me and say, well, as long as he said he was honest about this, I guess we can trust it. I want that to be characteristic of everything I say. And so it's important for us to ask if people can count on our words. We're called to display integrity. And then Jesus goes on to say, we're called to display mercy. And the kind of mercy that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily easy for us to practice. He says, beginning in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Again, Jesus points back to an Old Testament command and he says, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your tunic also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks from you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so you have all of these ways in which they were called not to resist people who might be able to do them harm. And so we ask ourselves, are we the kind of people who show mercy in our lives? The principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is sometimes called sort of the fancy technical term would be the lex talionis argument that was practiced in many different cultures, but specifically we see it mentioned in Scripture. And the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth might seem a little strange to us. It might even seem like it encourages violence, but what it really does is limits retribution. What I mean by that is, if someone does something to you, what is our natural human response? You know, if you're out on the playground at recess growing up and someone pushes you, what's the natural response? Are we going to say, I want to push that person in the exact proportion, exactly how hard and with exactly as much force as he pushed me? Is that usually what we say? We say, no, he thinks he pushed me. Just wait till I get a hold of him. I'll show him how hard I can do that. And if you've ever been at recess and seen kids play, you know that tends to happen sometimes. Well, he did this to me. Well, guess what I'll do to him? And isn't that a tendency in all our human relationships? He said something about me. Well, you just wait till you see how I'll get even with him. I'll show him this. But when we say get even, we usually don't mean the same proportion. We usually mean I'm going to do something worse. And so things spiral out of control. The idea of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth was meant to keep retribution fair. And so if someone did something to you, you only had the right to do as much to that person as they'd done to you. In a way, it limited retribution. But what Jesus is pointing them to is the fact that it's possible for them to show mercy. That it would be possible if someone did something wrong to them not to take that kind of revenge and to get what was due them, but to show mercy instead. And as easy as it is for us to start arguing and for feuds to develop, Isn't this a challenging principle? I like the way that Huck Finn describes feuding. If you had to read that in school, you may remember the scene where one of Huck's friends, Buck, is telling him what a feud is. And Buck says, "Where was you raised? Don't you know what a feud is?" Huck said, "I've never heard of it before. Tell me about it." And here's the way he describes it. "A feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him, and then that other man's brother kills him, and then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another, and then the cousins chip in, and by everybody's killed off, and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow, and it takes a long time." I think that's kind of an interesting description of a feud. Well, one man's brother does this, and then he does this, and then this happens, and then this happens, and pretty soon it's going to be over, but it could cost a lot before that ends. Sometimes we think of the Hatfields and the McCoys, the classic tale of two families where one thing happened and another thing happened, and then they retaliated and they retaliated. By the way, a few years ago, they made that into a TV miniseries, and you may have noticed that some of those scenes took place with the Hatfields and the McCoys in a building that said Church of Christ on it. And I thought, ouch, I mean, that hurts to put the Hatfields and the McCoys right there. But that tendency exists. It exists within all of our relationships to feud and to fight. And then all of a sudden you do this and, well, I'll do this. And who knows, it'll spiral out of control. And Jesus asks a question that goes against our nature. He says, what if you didn't respond that way? What if when someone did something to you, you didn't lash out? And he uses some specific examples that they would have been familiar with. He says, what if someone slaps you on the right cheek? Now, when we think about being slapped, we might think physically of a physical attack, but it's likely this was associated with disrespect, that someone would sort of backhand a person on the right cheek. What if someone disrespects you? What if someone does something that is so infuriatingly disrespectful that you could just wind up and you could hit that person, or you could try to do something to that person? And what if you just turned the other cheek? Or what if a Roman soldier, remember the Romans were in control at the time, forces you to take his pack and walk with him a mile? What if you just kept walking? I think it's interesting what Greek philosopher Epictetus wrote to civilians about this Roman practice of having others carry their baggage. He says, you ought to treat your whole body like a poor, loaded-down donkey as long as possible, as long as it is allowed. And if it be commandeered and a soldier lay hold of it, let it go. Do not resist nor grumble. If you do, you will get a beating and lose your little donkey just the same. In other words, this was serious. If someone came up to you and wanted you to go 1 mile, then you had to do it. There was this idea of, I'm not going to be able to resist it. And Jesus says, what if you kept going? What if there was a mile marker? And surely if you were carrying all of this luggage, all this baggage, all the equipment of a Roman soldier, you'd know where the mile marker was. You'd know before you went too far. What if you just kept walking? The idea of mercy is a challenge for us. Not just someone who grudgingly does what is asked, but someone who goes above and beyond. He says, what if you gave to the one who asks of you? First, he describes someone who might want to sue you and take your shirt. He says, give him your cloak also. Now, if you lived in the first century, you would wear a shirt and then an outer cloak. And if you were poor, that cloak was your only covering at night. And he says, what if someone tried to take your shirt? What if you just gave him your cloak as well? What if you gave to those who were in need? In cities in the first century that would have been so pressed in together, there would have been a lot of poverty, especially when you think about what we know about Jerusalem in the first century. There would have been people begging all the time. What if you helped those people who were in need? Even when we turn over to Romans chapter 12, we see Paul say something very similar. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This idea of not retaliating, but showing mercy. And then, as we'll see in just a moment, showing love to your enemies is one that's core to serving as a Christian. Now, this is a challenging passage because some might look at this and say, well, now, wait a minute. Does this mean we never resist anything evil that's happening? Would this teach a kind of pacifism where we never intervene when something evil is going on? And in order to understand that, I think we need to take a look at not just the context here, but the whole of Scripture. As Jesus speaks here about personal relationships, as we've just seen in this pattern about taking oaths, and as we'll see about loving your enemies, he's dealing with those who challenge you personally and deal with that. And yet, in Jesus' ministry, when he goes into the temple and we see people who are making money off of those who were visiting, people who were doing evil, Jesus has no problem resisting evil right there and overturning tables and driving them out. Even when we're called in the New Testament to resist the devil, it seems there's going to be some action on our part to resist that kind of evil. And right after Paul makes this statement in Romans chapter 12 about leaving vengeance up to God, then we look over just one chapter in Romans chapter 13. And we could spend a lot of time on these passages, but I do think it's important to note that at the very beginning of Romans chapter 13, he describes how it's like to be subject to our governing authorities. And then look at what happens as we go down to verse 4. He says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. We might not understand how God works, but we do know there's a sense in which governments are used by God as instruments of vengeance. And so if I'm going to leave the vengeance to the Lord, but the Lord is possibly using governments in that way, then I don't have the idea that I need to step back and never need to resist evil in any form, or when it comes to national policy, that I don't ever need to be involved in serving in the military or an army. I think we've got to keep it in perspective here. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is dealing with our personal lives. And so, as was, I thought, so wonderfully mentioned in our prayer, none of us desire war. And yet there are times in which that happens, in which Christians can serve in the military and serve in those roles and do what is necessary. What we're looking at here is what happens in our personal relationships. And so it's important for us to see, when we're dealing with those who would do evil to us, what could we do that would show radical mercy to them? Now, we need to balance that understanding with the understanding of love that Jesus mentions in this next passage. That when it comes to showing characteristics of the kingdom, we show mercy and we show love. And we don't just show love to people who love us, but we love our enemies. And so Jesus makes that familiar statement. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But then he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And notice how he connects it in this passage. He says, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If I'm going to be like God, then I'm going to love my enemies. Then I'm going to love those who would hurt or persecute me. And that means I'm going to love those who are difficult to love. He says that God causes his Son to rise on the just and the unjust, sends his rain on the evil and the good. And so you have this call from Jesus to love our enemies, and it's hard to do that. It's hard to look at some of the pictures we see on the news of people who are doing things that we can't imagine, whether it's local or international, people who have taken lives, people who have hurt others. It's challenging to look at that person as a soul that Jesus died to save and to love them. That's tough for us. But that's what Jesus calls us to do, to love others. And it's not negotiable. I don't get to just decide, well, I really only want to love this person or this person. Jesus says, love your enemies. If you're loving your neighbor and you're loving your enemies, that doesn't leave very many people in between. That kind of covers the whole spectrum of who we're going to meet in our lives. That we would love them and pray for those who persecute you. It's hard for us to hate someone we're praying for. You ever thought about that? It's hard for me to pray for someone and let that hate dwell in my heart. And maybe if I'm struggling with hate, maybe one of the first steps I can take is to start praying for the person that I've held this grudge against or that I have this harsh feeling for. It doesn't mean that if I love someone that they would never have to experience consequences for actions. It doesn't mean that I should let someone just do all of these things that are terrible to me. It just means I need to have this love that exists, that no matter what happens, I love and care about that person. When Jesus looked at people, He loved them. And we're called to do the same thing. You know, if I hate someone who's an enemy of mine, someone who's done something to me that hurts, that I hold a grudge against, and let's just be personal here. Let's just think about personal examples of people who have done something to us that really, truly hurt us, that cut us deep. If I allow this hate to fester, if I allow that to be held in my heart, chances are, if that person's not a Christian, chances are I'm never going to share the gospel with that person. We typically will not share God's word and God's message with people we fear or people we hate. And so if I really want to share God's word with everyone, I need to develop a love for others, even a love for enemies. There's a little verse tucked away in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, where we read that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I think that's an interesting insight into God's character. We suffer for sin. God is a holy and just God. And so if we don't have this atonement from Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, then we will suffer for sins. But God, who created us, does not delight when the wicked suffer. And if God doesn't delight when people who are wicked are suffering, then we shouldn't delight when we see someone get what's coming to them and we say, well, I'm glad this happened. This person deserved it. Is that really the attitude we see modeled here? Or is it an attitude of love when someone who's wronged us? When resentment starts to build and when grudges start to take hold, it doesn't usually poison the person we're angry with. It usually poisons us. It can hurt us spiritually. It can destroy relationship. What if we prayed for a person that we resented every time we thought of what that person had done? How would that change our attitude? It might not change that person's actions. That person may still do the same thing, and it may still be wrong, and that person may need to suffer the consequences of that. It doesn't take away the consequences of wrongdoing, but it changes our attitude towards that person. I think that's challenging. What I'd like for us to do for just a moment this morning is put this challenging text into practice. I'd like to challenge all of us to think of someone in our lives right now that we need to pray for because they have become an enemy. There's a conflict that's there, and we struggle with real emotions and real feelings, and it's not easy. But I want us to pause for just a moment. And I'd like to lead us in a prayer for those individuals in our lives that we're tempted to hold grudges against and to be resentful of. And so if you would, just think silently of that person and let's bow and let's pray. Father in heaven, as we study your word this morning, we're challenged by these words of Jesus, specifically to love our enemies. Father, we know that while we were your enemies, you loved us and you sent your Son before we had done anything or could have done anything to make that an agreement that was a two-way street, that you showed us that love and that we can respond. Our Father, we all have individuals in our lives that we care about and that we love, and sometimes that it's very easy to love. But we also know there are others, and sometimes it's hard to love them and to know exactly what the loving action is. And we just pray that you would help us. That for the resentments and the grudges we hold, we pray you would help us let those go. That for our enemies, we pray for them. We pray that that they could come to a knowledge of how they should live, that they could come to a knowledge of you. And Father, we also know that for those who have done things that are wrong, as they maybe even experience the consequences of those things, we pray that even through that they could come to reconsider their lives and to think about a relationship with you. And we pray that we could let these grudges and resentments go and keep them from taking hold on our hearts, and that we could model our lives after you. We pray that you would give us the strength to do this, and that you would help us every day to be formed more into your image. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Integrity and mercy and love. That's it. That's all Jesus calls us to in this passage. Those are simple concepts, but aren't they challenging? As we think about the character of someone, I want to just share one more story with you before we close. It's of a man named Michael Faraday. He was a chemist and a physicist during the 19th century. He was known the world over. In fact, if you think about some of the books that have been written, you think about even statues that have been built to honor this man. He was very well known. And he was also a member of a church in England that sought to practice New Testament Christianity. We would look at them and see a church with elders that was seeking to worship in the New Testament way. It's fascinating to see the way in which they were desiring to serve God even then over there. And he served as an elder for them. But one thing happened that was interesting. He was dismissed from being an elder after serving for 3 years. Because Queen Victoria chose him to have lunch with her, and in having lunch with her, he missed a Sunday morning worship service. And the church there decided that that was grounds for dismissal. Now, we could look back at that and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's being pretty harsh, isn't it? And we could understand that, but what strikes me is what he did next. He was dismissed from being an elder. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't say, don't you know how important I am? Don't you know where I was? I was eating with the Queen. I could go all over the place and have a position of leadership. From what history tells us, he was there for 17 more years, serving in the church, worshiping faithfully, not seeking to gratify his ego, but just serving alongside them. And after 17 years, he was again appointed as an elder. I think that says something about the character of someone. He didn't get mad. He didn't leave. He didn't get upset, even if he disagreed with it. He simply served, because that's who he was when adversity struck. This morning, we've been challenged by the words of Jesus, but I want to remind us of the grace that we see in the message of Jesus. And when it comes to mercy and love, is there any greater example than the God who sent his Son so that we could become his children? If you need to become a child of God this morning, if you need to be baptized into Christ, or if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.